Well, good morning. Bit of a small crowd today, but that is all right. We're going to be in Ephesians 4, so I invite you to turn there with me. And my goal until the next, until we begin the Sunday school book for the summer quarter, which is on the Holy Spirit. My goal is just to work through Ephesians 4 and to consider Christian living, which will connect quite cleanly to discipleship and what is discipleship if it's not living as Christ would have you and then helping others do the same. So Ephesians 4 really touches on this quite cleanly. We're going to look at 7 through 16, but this is going to be three parts, so we're going to get as far as we can. We might only get to verse 10, and we'll see what the Lord is telling us here in this section. These verses, Ephesians 4, 7 through 16, it teaches that Christ has gifted each one of us individually so that we might collectively be enabled to grow into a mature church body. And that's what this section is about. It is not just verses 11 and 12, which I think is often what comes to mind when we think about this section of Ephesians 4, that the offices in the church have been given for the church to be built up. But it is that the entire church has been gifted, which includes those officers, for the purpose of the body being built up. So we'll kind of work that out as we go along. Let me read these verses 7 through 16 just to get the whole context, and then we'll probably only make it to verse 10, but we'll see. So I'm hoping it's not too abrupt. I don't want to say we'll finish it up next week and just leave us on a cliffhanger, but it'll be something like that. Let's look at verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, so that we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, being joined and held together by what every joint supplies according to the properly measured working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we are looking at your word and desiring to understand it and so to profit by it and to be made more mature and more like yourself in our conduct and our thinking. Lord, shape us by these words. Help us to understand more how you would have us to live and equip us, Lord, by your Spirit to honor you in all our ways. I pray this in your name. Amen. So let me just give you what I think this section is about one more time. I think that Ephesians 4, 7 to 16, it teaches us that Christ has gifted each one of us individually so that we might collectively be enabled to grow into a mature church body. So notice that there's the individuals, but also that the individuals come together to form a unit, a body, a united group. So this principle across the whole section is that all the gifts, which includes the leaders in verse 11, are for the church's edification. All the gifts are for the church's edification. The entire body actually causes the growth of itself. That's what 16 says, from whom the whole body, and then you get these subordinate clauses, being joined and held together, etc., according to the properly measured working, etc., causes the growth of the body. So the whole body causes the growth of the body, as Christ, the head, provides life and activity to the body. This fits into how we think about our own personal sanctification, that I think Philippians 2:12, that we should be, see now I'm blanking on the wording, so let me get it. He says, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence, not only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So you work, because God is working, to give you the will to work and to cause the work. So do it. How do these two fit together? That I do it, but God does it. Yes, that's exactly right. So the activity of the church, of the gifted members of the church, which is every believer, we'll see, causes the growth of the whole church. So one of the temptations of this passage is to see verse 11 and 12 and to say the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and teachers, or maybe pastors, teachers, if you view that as one office, that's MacArthur's view. You see that in your study Bible if that's what you have. Are to impart knowledge and instruction to the church, and then the church is to go out and live it individually. And if they're not living it out individually, it's not the leader's fault. It's the leaders have been doing what they're told to do. It's really their fault, and so they just need to be better members. And I would contend, especially off of 16, but as we just see the flow of this text, that doesn't quite work. That yes, the leaders are supposed to be imparting instructions that the church grows, and that's really the bedrock of the church, is the ministry of the word. But the church is supposed to be building itself up collectively. And we'll see in other parts of the New Testament that that's also how spiritual gifts are talked about. So let's look at 7 to 10, which is, I've just called this section that Christ gave gifts to believers. He gave gifts to believers. Perhaps you should say Christ has given each of you or each of us a gift. To be a believer is to be a gifted believer. There's no such thing as a Christian that hasn't been given a spiritual gift. So notice this in verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given. To each one of us. It's not, but to us generally, which you could then maybe understand that collectively. It's not, but to you, maybe discluding, not including those outside of the group. It's to each one of us, to each of us. It's distributive. You and you and you and you and you and you. So there's no possibility for a believer to not have received the grace he's talking about. Okay? Gift in the New Testament is charismata. Grace is charis. So you see charis, charismata. And so he's using the word grace here to refer to gift, which is what he uses at the end of verse 8. He gave gifts to men. So to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Every believer has a gift. That's what I've just said, and this is supported in other passages when you think about spiritual gifts. And they're to be used for the benefit of the church. The gift isn't yours for your growth. It's yours for the growth of the people in the church that you get to minister to and interact with. So Romans 12, 5 to 8, he says, "So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another, but having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, whether prophecy in agreement with the faith, or service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with generosity, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." The principle there is that you are one body, but each of you have been gifted individually for the benefit of the body. In 1 Corinthians 12, this is really what Paul is driving at throughout the entire book of 1 Corinthians, that it's not about you, and it's not about your favorite teacher. It's about the church that you get to bless. It's about the unity of the body and the head of that group, which is Christ. So in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 to 31 is the whole section. I'll just pepper some stuff throughout here. We won't read all of it. It says, "There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. There are varieties of workings, but the same God who works everything in everyone. But to each one, verse 7, is given the manifestation of the Spirit for what is profitable." Profitable for whom? For the body. For the church body. "For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to someone else faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the workings of miracles, to another prophecy, to others the distinguishing of spirits, to someone else various kinds of tongues, and to another the translation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills." He says in verse 12 that we're one body, we brought into one body by this Spirit, by the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and that as one body, every part contributes to the functioning of the body. That's the principle that he's working out throughout the rest of chapter 12, which then runs him into chapter 13 to talk about the rule of love, that everything has to be directed by love. And love is that I act for your greatest benefit, for your greatest good, irrespective of who you are. It's just because that's what the Lord did for us, right? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So while we were at war with Christ, God, in his love, saved us. So then our interaction with each other is that I act like my Lord and I love you. I work for your greatest benefit, which would include then that the use of my gifting is for your edification. It's for your good. This is just the principle of the new, all throughout the New Testament. In 1 Peter 4, we see Peter talk about the gifts. And what does he say? He says, 1 Peter 4, verse 10, "As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." That's pretty arresting there, because that would mean then that you've been given this gift, which you're to steward properly before God. It's as if it doesn't belong to you. It really belongs to the Lord. And he's given you this, he's kind of entrusted this to you, and the expectation is that you would then use it appropriately in the way he would desire you to. So to be a good steward of the manifold grace of God is to employ your gift in serving one another. Just, he says something very similar to what Paul said in Romans 12, in verse 11, "Whoever speaks as one speaking the oracles of God. Whoever serves as one serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and might forever and ever. Amen." So what is really obvious from all these texts, from the teaching of Scripture, is that we are to use the gifts we've received for the benefit of the church. This is the trajectory of the passage, and like I said in verse 16, it's where it fits perfectly, because if the body is active and each one of us is actively using our gifts for the benefit of each other in the church, then the church will grow. The church will grow up into the building up of itself in love, as he says at the end of verse 16. We understand that behind that is the power of Christ, the activity of Christ, who's through his Spirit leading us, growing us, guiding us, and in the passage of verse 11, that behind that is the instruction we're receiving for how to be interacting with each other, for how to be knowing Christ and then living for him as he would have us live. It's not that we cause the growth of each other sort of irrespective of Christ working. No, but that in and of itself is Christ working, and it's the economy that he's set up for how the church is to grow. There is a question at the end of verse 7, or there's a question that probably naturally arises in your minds. That's how I should say that, because you'd say, no, James, that's a statement. It is. It's a sentence. Which is, according to the measure of Christ's gift, what does that mean? According to the measure of Christ's gift. I'm not going to ask you to answer that right now, because I'm just going to give you what I think it means, which is that Christ's gift is the gift which comes from Christ. We should probably think of this in terms of not possession necessarily, but the source. Where does the gift come from? That's the measure of Christ's gift, singular. He gave gifts, plural, to men. That would be the distributive idea of all the gifts to each one of us. Christ's gift, singular here, I think this is really talking about salvation. This is talking about the salvation we have in Christ. So if we have been joined to Christ, if we are saved by Christ, then the grace given to us, namely the gift, is in accordance with or in agreement with, up to the measure of, the salvation we've received from Christ. Well, is there anything lacking in our salvation? Is there anything in our salvation that remains to be made up or completed by us? No. When Christ Jesus was on the cross, right before he died, he said, it is finished, right? The Tetelestai, it is finished. There's nothing more to be done. He fully accomplished the will of his Father in the mission of salvation, or at least was about to, so where he could say, it is finished, and then all that remained was for him to die and conquer death in the resurrection. But his ministry was done. His mission was done. He's accomplished salvation. Scripture was fulfilled. And we don't have now, 1% or 0.5% to complete in order to make up what is lacking. It's done. That would mean then, this leads me, if that's the case of how we should take this, that leads me to then say that the grace given to us is not deficient. The gift given to us is not deficient in any way. Your sin may get in the way of you serving best in the church. Maybe you're like the Corinthians, starting to get a little selfish. And you think that this should really be about me. Or why doesn't somebody recognize what I have to offer? But that's not a deficiency in the gifting. That's the old man. That's the sin nature that needs to be killed, that needs to be mortified, that needs to be repented of and put to death. So the gifting is not deficient. This means then, the application here, is that every single one of us has something, not just has something to offer, but is necessary for Trinity Bible Church to be literally a church. That we are not a church because we're a nonprofit organization in the state of Oregon with a board of directors, namely the elders. We are a church because each one of us has been saved, gifted, and united together as a local congregation so that we would all cause the growth of each other. There are more visible and less visible gifts. If I'm using my gifting right now in being up here, there's a sense in which I'm more visible than the one who put together the platter of cookies that we're going to indulge in just a few minutes. But neither person is more valuable than the other. There's no possibility of splitting up the church to where only the teaching happens and then that constituting the church functioning. Everybody is necessary. So be encouraged. Be encouraged that when you come to church, it's even, you know, when you, the church, gather, that you're not just an attender. You have something that has been given to you by your Lord that he intends for you to use to bless the other members of this church, and they also have something to bless you with. And we could, you know, think of the obvious ones that when the music is played excellently or when the sermon or the message is especially helpful, that's obvious. But just as important is the conversation by the drinking fountain or by the hymnals in the back, where you're ministering to one to another. Just as important is the group you get together in midweek where you are, where there's an opportunity for the one another commands of Scripture to operate, because everybody in the church has been gifted so that everybody in the church can be blessed and edified. Okay? So be encouraged. Also be exhorted that if you are pretty stagnant right now in not being active with the other people in the church, that put some thought to that. Because if you're not active in blessing others and you're not around the other members of the church or in contact with them in such a way where you can be blessed and you can bless them, then perhaps that reveals that that needs to be tightened up. So I will leave that for you to consider. Look at verse 8. Where did the gifts come from? Well, the gifts came from the Lord Jesus as a consequence of his victory. As a consequence of his victory. And he quotes Psalm 68 here. And so we might just dip into that and see a little bit about what Psalm 68 is about. But notice what he says. He says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. Your translation might just say he led a host of captives. And he gave gifts to men. Now, before we go into his kind of parenthetical statement, if it really is a parenthetical statement, in verses 9 and 10, let's just answer some obvious questions, okay? So when he ascended on high, what is that talking about? Christ's ascension, right? Christ's exaltation. So if you just want to put together in theological terms the life of Christ, you would say that it starts with his humiliation, which is where he takes on human flesh as a baby and then goes through his whole life. But that's his humiliation. And then the theological term is his oblation, which is his suffering. And that's what he endured in terms of the insults that he received, but most obviously, or maybe greatly, in the cross, and especially in suffering the wrath of God, not just the anger of men, but the wrath of God. And then there's his exaltation, which is where he returns to the right hand of his Father. Thus, that'd be resurrection and then ascension, where he remains until his coming. So those are the three ways to break down the life of Christ that theologians have worked out. That's humiliation, oblation, exaltation. The ascension is his exaltation. So that's after he's lived, died, been buried, and resurrected. So when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. So the question here would be, who are these captives? And you might think that whenever a teacher or a preacher says that, you know it's going to be the second option. You might think that it's Christians, that he brought those who were in captivity to sin and death into captivity to himself. So we go from slaves to sin to slaves to the Lord, which is theologically correct. So you haven't, if that's what you were initially thinking, that doesn't mean that you were straying into bad doctrine. I think, though, because he's thinking of Psalm 68, that he's talking about his enemies. So this would be sin, death, the devil, and anybody else who's an enemy of the Lord. So the forces of evil maybe would be a collective way to just refer to that. And if you look at Psalm 68, this is what he's referring to. He's quoting verse 18, which in my Bible reads, "You have ascended on high, you have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that Yah," that's the Lord God, "may dwell there." Standard Bible translates the Tetragrammaton, the name of God, that the I Am, which is usually Lord with all capitals in the English translations. It translates it as Yahweh. And it's helpful that it does so. But then if there's ever just Yah, as in the end of Hallelujah, which is, that's his name, just shortened, then it gives it to you in the shortened version. So that's this. "Even among the rebellious also, that Yah, God, may dwell there." So that the Lord God may dwell there. Now, this psalm, it's about the victory of God over his enemies. So in verse 1, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. Let the righteous be glad, let them exult before God. Let them rejoice with gladness. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song for him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord, and exult before him. A father of the fatherless, a judge for the widows, is God in his holy habitation." Where is his holy habitation? It's the temple. It's Zion. Because this is a Psalm of David. So this is the tabernacle. This is the Holy of Holies. "God causes the lonely to inhabit a home. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. O God, when you went forth before your people, when you marched through the wasteland, the earth quaked. The heavens also dripped rain in the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You caused abundant rain to sprinkle down, O God. You established your inheritance when it was parched. Your creatures inhabited it. You established it in your goodness for the poor, O God." You know, he's sort of just traced the deliverance of the people, which then results in them coming to Sinai, where the law is given, and they are his people because he delivered them, but then they're given the law for how to live as his people. And you see that it's victory that the Lord God, Yahweh, the Lord, has won over his enemies, which is then given to his people. That there are the results, the spoils, the consequences of his victory is given to his people. Israel didn't defeat Pharaoh. Israel didn't figure out a way to get across the Red Sea. The Lord did that. And yet the blessings of that are experienced by his people, whom he did it for. This is the context of the psalm that Paul is alluding to. So in verse 15, a mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has prized for his habitation? That's Zion, so that's Jerusalem. Surely Yahweh will dwell there forever. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them, as at Sinai in holiness. You have ascended on high. And here's that verse that he alludes to. You've led captive your captives, or you've led captive captives. You've received gifts among men. The since the psalm is talking about victory over his enemies, many commentators think that then in Ephesians 4, what he's talking about is victory over his enemies. So whom has he defeated and basically enslaved and conquered and controlled, such that if there was like a victory parade and behind him were the enemy forces that he conquered, it'd be the forces of evil. And so that's why they look at you led captive a host of captives. And commentators think that that's what it's referring to. But there's good theological reasons to still say it could be believers. I think it's referring to his enemies. Then he gives gifts to men. As a consequence of his victory, as a consequence of his ascension, after having fully defeated his enemies and saved his people, he gives gifts to men. You might look at this and say, what Paul says here doesn't exactly line up with Psalm 68, verse 18, as I see it in my Bible. I would understand this as an allusion to that psalm, not as a direct quote. Therefore it says doesn't necessarily require, therefore it reads verbatim, but he's alluding to it. So there's some allowance for expressing it in terms that aren't the literally as we see it in the Old Testament. He's certainly not breaking from how it was understood by those who read it in the Old Testament, by how David intended it. David was talking about the victory of the Lord and the consequences of that victory. That's exactly what Paul's doing. So we can be comfortable that Paul is, it's not like he's reimagining the Old Testament. He's using it the way it was written. So he's going to explain this now in verse 9 to say that this Lord who ascended, in order to ascend, you had to descend, right? In order to go up, you had to have been down, right? Just logically. So verse 9, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? What does that mean? Lower regions of the earth? If you have an ESV, I think it says lower regions, comma, or even M dash, the earth, right? Is that right? Does somebody? Right. So that reveals that there's some disagreements on how we should understand this. I think it's probably the lower regions, namely the earth, which is how the ESV has it, that it's not that there's a subterranean like part of the earth that the Lord went to. The early church did want to say that because of 1 Peter 3:19, where he went and preached to the spirits in prison, that's the Catholic Church refers to that as the harrowing of hell, that he went to hell after his death, before his resurrection, and they either say he preached the gospel so that those who died before he came had an opportunity to believe and be saved. That doesn't work because it's appointed a man wants to die, and after that comes judgment. So there's no opportunity for salvation after death. Or they want to say that Old Testament saints were waiting, and so he basically blasted his way into hell and took the Old Testament saints out of hell to heaven. At 1 Peter 3:19 and this verse, there's a lot of inferences you have to make in order to get there. So that's probably not true. I don't think we should accept that. That's Dante's Inferno stuff. That's not the Bible. I think probably that this is what's called apposition, which is where I would say the captain, Tom. It's like I haven't referred to two people. I've used two titles to refer to one person, the captain and Tom, right? So the lower regions, the earth, probably how we should understand this. And the grammar in the original language allows for that. So he didn't descend past the earth into hell, but it's talking about his incarnation. You could also risk not taking a position and say that it's best to view his descent as encompassing all of his humiliation, which would include his life and his death. But it's probably his incarnation, his life, that he came down, he accomplished his mission, and then he ascended. So he who descended is himself in verse 10. Also he who ascended far above all the heavens. So he went from the earth to the heavens. Why? So that he might fill all things with his glory, fill all things with his salvation. This fullness language is all throughout Ephesians. If you look at verse 17 of chapter 1, he says that the God of your Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the full knowledge of him. In verse 23 of chapter 1, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In chapter 2, verse 21 and 22, he talks about dwelling. So he doesn't use fullness, but he talks about dwelling, the dwelling of God with his people, of whom the whole building being joined together is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. In chapter 3, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being firmly rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. He's talking about the Lord dwelling in or being in verse 19, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And then our verse in verse 10, that he ascended above all the heavens that he might fill all things. This is I think the focus is on the church because that's who he dwells with. You could like maybe appeal to like Isaiah 6 where the train of his robe filled like the whole heavens or the whole throne room, that the God is, he's everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's also infinite. So it's not just that he's present in all places, but he like is fully present in all places. You don't just have a percentage of God in China and a percentage of God on Jupiter, but you have all of God everywhere all the time. So you could appeal to that, but this is talking about the Lord Jesus post the work he did on earth, having ascended to heaven. So this is talking about the Lord Jesus not just as God, but as the Christ, as the Messiah. So I think it's referring to his filling of the church with himself, with his power, with his glory, with his gifts even contextually. And that's what he's talking about. He gave gifts to men that he might fill all things. And that's through his Spirit. You know, Christ is here, present with us through his Spirit, present in us through his Spirit, and present in this geographical location in the state of Oregon because the church is gathered together here. So he's present because his body is here. So he's filling all. He's in all. So I think it's far from just, or not far. It's not just that he is God, omniscient, omnipresent, whose immensity and infinity is such that he is fully everywhere all the time. But the Messiah, Christ, is here because he's given us his spirit, who's given us gifts, who's dwelling in us. And so Christ is here with us. All right. I have just unloaded a lot on us, and I hope I didn't go too fast here. There's so much in there, but we're close. We only have a few minutes left. So what's the application here? The application is this, and then I'll just kind of open it up. The application is this, which is kind of what I was saying at the beginning. The Lord Jesus Christ saved you, gifted you, as a consequence of having fully accomplished salvation for you, for his glory, for the glory of his Father. And so he has brought you and me into this body that we might live, which means also using our gifts, for the benefit, edification, blessing, growth of this body. It's contextually where he's driving at. The Apostle Paul is spends this time talking about that he ascended on high to give gifts to men in order to, I think, build the case that he is the Lord of the church, who is the head of the church, who has gifted the church, who is filling the church through the activity of the church as mediated by his spirit. And so the application then is use your gift. Be active in the church. Be serving in the church. What we have said over and over and over again, not just me, but I know Pastor Willis said it, and Tim Cropper has said it, and other teachers have said it, that in the series on discipleship, we want to try to get away from the tendency to think of being a tender or an observer in church, and get more to what is more biblical, which is being a participant, an active member, a servant of the church, in the church. And I think that these verses, and as we'll continue, we'll see what how he continues to build on that, especially in verse 11, that he literally gave offices to the church for this purpose, that the church would be equipped to serve. And that's the application. He puts you here for a purpose. And it would be really healthy to start thinking about ourselves as having been commissioned by God to serve the body of Christ, the local body that I am a part of. And to find ways to do that. I don't know that I can say you need to go figure out your gift so you can be faithful. I would say start serving, and probably what will happen through trial and error is you'll discover, oh, this is where I fit. So that would even mean then be willing to be told, I don't think this area is best for you. Why don't we try over here? And as the Lord, through that providential means, directs you to where you fit into your, maybe you could say into your lane. So that's the lesson. I hope that's encouraging. Let's open it up for comments or questions. I always love both. So if you got something to say, raise your hand so I can call on you. The chatty ones aren't present today, so.
In verse 8, I think you said, it said, but the King James says, he said.
Mm-hmm. So what? Yeah, that's fine. It's a third person singular verb, so it's It would be that some person or thing says. So it could be referring to the Lord, or it could be referring to his word. They get to the same thing.
And it says he led captivity, not the captives.
He led captivity captive?
Yeah. It says he led captivity, which is a thing,
right,
not people.
Right.
So I think it's talking about the system of sin and worldliness that was holding these
right.
people.
Yeah. Which would also arrive then at that constituting his enemies, that his, the evil forces that he conquered.
That hold them.
Yep. Yep. Yeah. That's very good. Any other comments or questions?
That's yes, ma'am. My Lutheran upbringing again. The Apostle Creed, which is was at that time anyway, repeated frequently.
He descended to
hell. It says unequivocally, it's just a statement. He descended unto hell.
Right.
I don't remember ever hearing any discussion about it.
Right. Lots of people, depending on which theologian you get, you're probably going to get a different understanding of that. It's my understanding that that was added later to the Apostles' Creed. That's not how it would have originally been written. But it is also true that the early church understood Christ to have gone to hell. Not to suffer, but as a victorious king.
Yeah.
I don't know that I can fully subscribe to that. MacArthur, in his comments on the First Peter passage, talks about Christ proclaiming the victory of the gospel even to the spirits in hell, so that all of creation and every living being will have heard the proclamation of his victory, of his work, but not to give them an opportunity to believe. So there's variations of opinion as people try to fit it together. Yeah. Doesn't really tell you what to believe, but you can be encouraged to keep digging. Yes.
I also keep thinking about the story of Lazarus and being at Abraham's bosom and the rich man being
right.
ways off.
Right.
So I feel like that must tie in somehow.
Right, yeah. You'll get various opinions on that. Some people will say, well, that's a parable, so we don't want to push it too far to say that there must be an Abraham's bosom. But the Lord presents it as if there is something like that. And so the question would be, is it a place that's separate from heaven, that's distinct from heaven? Because then the Lord even says to the thief on the cross, you'll be with me in paradise. Is that a different location? And so you can read different guys, and they'll have different opinions on that. I think that anybody who, there's always been one way of salvation, which is trusting in the promises of God that he will save, and by faith alone. Paul defends that just over and over again in the book of Romans, that by faith Abraham was saved. So also in the same way, by faith we're saved. The difference is that we have more revelation. We have the gospel in its fullness given to us, so we know that it's faith in the Lord Jesus. Whereas for him, it was faith in God as he knew God, which was, I think it still would have been the Son of God talking to him, but it wasn't Jesus incarnate, right? Jesus hadn't come. But the point is, he was saved. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So he believed, and upon condition of his faith, he's justified. That's the case all through Scripture, all through history. So that would lead me to believe. I'm doing some logic here, right? I'm not pointing to a chapter verse that just nail in the coffin. But that would lead me to believe then that if you are righteous before God, then you don't have to go somewhere special to wait for something to be done for your righteousness to count for you to get into heaven. If you're righteous before God, that means that he's considered you righteous in Christ, right? Even to Abraham, before Christ came, who come from the line of Abraham, that he's counting Abraham righteous in Christ. So I would kind of push back on there being different locations depending on when in history the believer died. And I would think, no, if you're righteous, you're righteous. The Lord has saved you. He saved you. So you're with God. So then we should understand these different terms as referring to the same place. That's where I would go. But I'm willing to be corrected on that if somebody's got a better way to understand Scripture. Okay, one last comment or question.
He just descended into the grave, didn't he?
And, right.
The grave couldn't hold him,
right,
as we witness in his resurrection.
That's right.
So it doesn't necessarily mean hell without looking up references.
Right. Yeah, exactly. Very good. All right, let me pray for us, and then we can take our break before the main service. Lord Jesus, how wonderful to consider that you died for us, you lived for us, you died for us, you rose again, victorious over the grave, that we stand in your victory, that we have been empowered by you, by the Spirit whom you have sent, the Holy Spirit, to give us gifts to be fully functioning Christians. I pray that you would enable each one of us to actively serve and operate in the Christian life as you would have us. And so as we would look forward to a time of corporate worship in the coming hour, equip us for that, that we might worship you and glory in the truth of the gospel, and you, our Lord, properly in a way that pleases you. And I pray this in your name. Amen.